We're going to have our first reading now. So if you find a Bible which is near you, it's on page 11. Betty's going to come up now and read to us from Genesis 17. So we're continuing our series in Galatians. We're going to have a reading from Galatians in a moment. And the reading in Galatians references a covenant that God makes with Abraham. And that's what we're going to listen to now as Betty reads to us.
So it's Genesis 17, beginning at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God."
And please turn now to Galatians chapter 3, and you can find that on page 973 of the Church Bibles, or you can also find it on the inside of the service sheet. I'm actually going to start reading just one verse before our service sheet starts, so you might want to find it in the Bible just for the context. So Galatians chapter 3 on page 973, and I'm going to read from verse 14. "In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to the nations, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put into place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary is not of one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given even to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Well, I don't know what your reaction is just to hearing that read. I wouldn't be surprised if you were thinking that sounds quite complicated. It's Paul giving quite a complicated argument about something, and it's hard to exactly follow it. And I think it's easier if we have in mind the big picture of what he's trying to say, and then we'll try and follow the argument that gets us to that big conclusion. There's a controversy amongst the churches in Galatia about how somebody comes to be righteous or justified or accepted by God. And Paul's saying the way to be accepted by God is by faith alone, by trusting in the promises alone. And other people are coming along saying, no. In order to be fully accepted by God, you've got to be Jewish, and you need to keep the law, and you need all these extra things that you didn't know about before. So Paul says it's only about trusting Jesus. And these other teachers say it's about trusting Jesus plus all these things that you need to do. But actually, wrapped up in that is the issue of who is really and who is really included. Because if the way of being acceptable by God requires all these extra Jewish things, then Jewish people have got a head start. They've got an advantage. And other people become second-class citizens. And so Paul is arguing that in this letter, we relate to God by faith alone, by trusting Jesus alone. And because of that, all of us have equal access. All of us have equal rights before God. And so we're going to get to this big punchline verse. We've actually called the series, and this was ages ago that I introduced this, but the graphic for the series is the French Revolution. And you think, why? And I called it the Jesus Revolution because the ideas in Galatians are so revolutionary. But also because I love the three slogans of the French Revolution: liberty, egality, fraternity, which means freedom, equality, and brotherhood. And Galatians is about all of those things. And today it's about equality. All are one in Christ Jesus. There is no Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no male, female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. That's where we're going to head to at the end of our passage. But we're going to get there by thinking about inheritances. How big is your inheritance and how do you get it? Now, I was talking to Johnny about drafts for the children's talk, and he was saying, I got to find pairs of people who are different in some way, but they're both Christian, and so they're both equally special to God. Do you remember? And we had my favorite comedy one was I Am a Man, which we guessed. But male and female, but both Christian, both have equal access to God. And then we thought we want someone from a Christian family, someone who'd come to Christ later, which is kind of the equivalent of a Jew and a Gentile. Jews always known the promises of God. And then these Gentiles, they heard about the gospel from their pagan past and it was entirely new. So that's a good pair. And then we had something about ethnicity, like, you know, which languages do you speak, which country are you from? That would do for Jew and Greek as well. But Johnny really wanted to have one for slaves or free. And we're trying to think, how do we do that amongst the church? I mean, obviously no one here is actually a slave. You might feel that, you know, you're a slave and your employer cracks the whip, but no one in Grace Church is actually currently a slave. So, and then we thought, well, maybe that's getting a socioeconomic background. And so Johnny was suggesting we could have somebody at the front who was rich and someone who's poor. And I thought, well, yeah, it's a good suggestion, but it would be quite awkward, wouldn't it? You know, I mean, who would you choose? And you know, you might think which of those two you are, but you probably don't want to volunteer to be publicly that. It drew my attention to the fact that in our culture, that one of the big divisions actually is the class one, maybe even more than the ethnicity one. Because we don't mind saying, oh, here's, you know, here's Milton, here's Zimbabwean, here's Carolina, she's from Macau, here's Miguel, he's Portuguese. You know, we kind of love that about Grace Church. We're from all different countries and ethnicities. But to say, here's, fill in the gap, it's, to be honest, they're quite rich, and here's so-and-so, bless them, they haven't got two pennies to rub together. It would just feel more uncomfortable, wouldn't it, to do that? Actually, this equality in Galatians, it's about all of these differences. And it's partly about the ethnic one, but it's also in the ultimate way about the socioeconomic one. Now, you've got to transpose yourself now from Candlewater Theory to Candlewater Theatre to Made in Chelsea. And you're thinking of the sort of ultimate class one-upmanship. And I guess the question might go, you know, over coffee at the end of the service, how big is your inheritance? I cannot imagine asking somebody this. It's just not very acceptable, is it, in our culture? But to ask about your inheritance, what status do you have is kind of ultimately bound up with what are you going to inherit one day? Yeah, if it was discovered that I was secretly the heir of some Saudi oil baron, you might think of me slightly differently. Or if we discovered that one of you was titled and you were a viscount or something. I don't know exactly where that is in the pecking order, or a baron or something. And that was by inheritance. And that really is a status thing. And this passage is all about who's got what inheritance. Who is the ultimately titled, significant, special person, and who isn't? Now, it's partly an ethnic thing, because in the Old Testament, it was Abraham's children who were going to receive an inheritance. Now, they didn't always look super rich, and you know, there were times when Abraham had, you know, he's just wandering in the desert in a tent, didn't look very prosperous, but he was marked out as special because he had a great inheritance. Imagine the person secretly at Grace Church, and they, you know, they live in a normal council flat, but they know that when great uncle so and so dies, whatever, then they get his trust fund, and then they get money. The inheritance means the status, and it was only for some people, only for the Jewish people, only for the children of Abraham who inherited these promises. And so there was this sense of ethnic superiority. You know, we are the people of God, and you're not. We inherit the promised land flowing with milk and honey, and you don't. But then along came Jesus, and suddenly the gates were opened, and all sorts of people were invited to become part of the Christian church. And in the church in Galatia, there was a whole mixture of different people. Some who had been slaves, pagans, some who had been Jews. And Paul is going to argue that in Christ, they're all one. But along come these Jewish teachers and said, no, if you really want to be on the inside track with Jesus, then you're going to need to do these extra religious things. You're going to require these extra Jewish things, these extra legal things. And so how you can see that this question of how it is we're acceptable before God, is it by trusting Jesus or is it by something we do, and who gets to be included, they're actually very tightly connected issues. As soon as there's special ways that you need to get it, there are special people that have got it. There's the inside people and the outside people. There's the we're on you because we're circumcised. We're a bit ahead of you because we keep the Jewish food laws. And, oh, you want to climb up the ladder to be where we are? Well, you could add these special practices, and then also you could be properly kosher, to coin a phrase. If you really want the inheritance, you're going to have to take on these extra things that we're telling you that you can only get from us. So it's a question on the one hand about how it is we're justified. It's a question on the other hand about who is really in. And actually, it's really just two sides of the same coin. It's one question. And Paul's got quite a complicated argument, but he's going to end up with we're all included. And let's just see how he gets there. So he begins, point one, by saying, well, actually, the heir, the true heir, the one who stands to inherit the inheritance, it was Jesus. Now, this is a great level, isn't it? Because all the people who say, oh, we're expecting that, the promises to Abraham because we're Jewish. He goes, no, it wasn't to you. No, it's just there's just one person that these promises were made to. They were made to Jesus. So stop being so proud, stage one. And then by the end of it, and I've drawn this arrow to say that my first point and my third point really connected. So my first point, Jesus is the intended heir. But then the last point, all Christians are heirs. There's only one heir, which is Jesus, but then he shares the inheritance with everyone who trusts him. There's no inside track other than being connected to him. And that gets you. Now, that's basically the argument, and it gets a bit complicated in the middle, but that's how it begins and how it ends. So at the beginning, Jesus is the heir. So just look at verse 6. Promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It doesn't say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. So the promises were made to Abraham's offspring, singular, namely Jesus. He is the heir. He is the one who receives the inheritance. But by the time you get to verse 29, right at the end of the passage, if you belong to Christ, if you're Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So the whole argument is basically based on the singular or the plural of this word offspring. Is offspring lots of us, or is offspring only one of us? And it starts by being only one, which is Jesus. And then it ends up being lots of people, which is everyone who trusts Jesus. That's the argument. Now, the problem with this, it sounds like a great argument, but the problem is when you first look at it's really hard to see how Paul's grammar is right. Now, you might not care much about geeky grammar, and that's fair enough. But I hope we all do care about the Bible and the Bible being reliable. And Paul not making sneaky arguments that aren't really true. Now, here's the problem. The word offspring, when it's used in the Bible, the Hebrew word for it and the Greek word for it in the New Testament, it's the same word for a singular and a plural. So it's a bit like when, you know, you say, oh, how many offspring does he have? Well, he has one offspring. Or no, she has two offspring. You don't say she has two offsprings, and the word offsprings doesn't even really exist, and it doesn't exist in English. And the word in Greek, the plural for it, is the word seed, you know, your seed. Seeds, it's just never, ever used anywhere apart from here. So you don't need to say offsprings. It's like if you're counting sheep, you don't go one sheep, two sheeps. Or you're counting fish, you know, I've got one fish, I've got two fishes. You just say one fish, one sheep, two sheep, one offspring, two offspring. So how can Paul be making this big argument about a word that seems to be the same in the singular and in the plural? And maybe you don't care, but it's really bothered me because I was like, I know the Bible's reliable. I know Paul is, you know, got integrity about his argument. I can't see how he gets there because all these, and I was trying to find the reference in the Old Testament, and every time you look at it, it says, I'll give this land to you and your offspring. It's like, yeah, but that could be like, or it could be one of them. And Paul's making this big argument, says it doesn't say to offsprings, but to offspring. Where does he get that from? Now, I'm excited by this just because I think his argument is valid. And so indulge me. And if you don't care about grammar, then you'll just have to put up with this for a few minutes. But in Genesis, on the one hand, the promise is about a lot of people. And I put some of the references down there. And God says to Abraham, I'm going to multiply you. You're going to be very fruitful. And I'm going to make your descendants as many as. And here are my three favorite metaphors in Genesis. You're going to have as many children as the dust of the earth. Or a couple of chapters later in chapter 15, you're going to have as many children as the stars in the sky. This is a promise that is not very exciting in London. Because, you know, you look, oh, what, like one? Because you look up and it's just clouds and smog and light pollution. But I was in South Africa over Easter and you look up in the sky and they're the wrong stars and they're in the wrong place. Like Orion's over there and it's meant to be over there. Obviously looking from the Southern Hemisphere and you can see the Southern Cross and thing. But also you can see, like, I could actually see the Milky Way just with my naked eye, you know, even without a long exposure on an iPhone. And I was like, wow, there's a lot of stars. And there's a lot of stars. There's also a lot of dust. I emptied my Hoover bag on Friday and it was absolutely solid. It was like it was made out of brick, even though it was only compressed dust. That is how much dust there is in my house, let alone the dust of the earth. There's a lot of dust. And then I also got to go to the beach and on the beach there's a lot of sand. I mean, can imagine how you have trouble falling asleep. Imagine you're bored one day and decide to count sand. You know, 1, 2, 3. And the point is, there's a lot of children coming. Abraham's offspring, well, the whole point is it's a lot. As many as the dust, as many as the stars, as many as the sand. So where's Paul got this argument from? Well, actually, even though there's a lot, and we've seen this, I love the way that our Genesis series and our Galatians series are working so well together. Even though it's a lot, it all starts in Genesis with one. They just need to have one child. That's the issue. I mean, it'd be lovely to have as many as the dust of the earth. But frankly, God, we're struggling to get pregnant even with one. And Sarah's now 90 years old. And we just need one. And then they have one, Isaac. And then in Genesis chapter 22, when God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and we had those three sermons on it earlier this year, take your son, your only son, Isaac. So the word offspring can mean plural or it can mean singular, but the context that the promise to many all started with just one, the only. And then there's a lovely little argument in Genesis 22. And just look at this, because this is the final geeky grammar point, but just look at Genesis 22, because I was excited when I found this, and you might be. Genesis 22:17. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sea that's on the seashore. You think that's a lot then? That's many. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. You think, well, that can't be right. That your English teacher would circle that. No, it should possess the gate of enemies. And you see that the footnotes bottled it and said or there, but actually the Hebrew word says his, singular. See, it's a little paradox in Genesis, and Paul's actually just been doing a careful Bible study. He realizes that this promise to all of the descendants that are going to be all comes through a channel one person wide. And it was that way in Genesis with Isaac. And ultimately, is that going to be that way, he says, with Jesus? And maybe he got the argument as well from Isaiah. Isaiah talks about God's servant being the whole people of Israel. And then he narrows it down until God's servant is just one individual on behalf of the people of Israel, the promised Messiah. So far from being a spurious, I mean, maybe you don't care, but I was worried. Paul, you seem to be making a spurious argument. Oh, no, it turns out it isn't spurious. It's a very careful argument based on understanding the book of Genesis. But here's the point of it, the cash value of it. The inheritor of all of God's promises is Jesus. No boasting from anybody else, because he's the one who owns everything. It's like the difference between leasehold and freehold, you know. And if you buy a house and you buy it on a lease, it doesn't really matter if the lease is really long, does it? If you buy it on a 500 year lease, then that's cool. But if you buy a house on a 3-year lease, you know, that just means in 3 years time it belongs to somebody else again. So it's not really yours. Well, actually, the entire world of possessions is leasehold, isn't it? I mean, we own things temporarily, but Jesus owns the world. Everything is his. The promised land, the people of God, the blessing promised to Abraham, it belongs to him. So no room for boasting. And in the end, Jesus is going to share it with everybody who trusts him. Okay, that's the main comes in brackets in the middle. This is other argument. What then about the law? Because these teachers in Galatians are saying, yeah, but if you want to be on the inside track, if you want to get the inheritance, if you want to be one of God's people, then you're going to need to know from us the extra requirements of God's law. You're going to need to start eating only certain foods. So out with the bacon sandwiches, out with pork, only kosher food. You're going to need to get circumcised if you haven't been already. You're going to need to keep the Jewish festivals that you've been ignoring. It's all about legal observance. And Paul says, no, it's not. They've misunderstood the law. Now, sure, it's in the Bible, but the law doesn't do the thing in the Bible that they thought it was supposed to do. So this is our second point. Along came the law, but the law was never supposed to be the way for an elite to earn their inheritance. That's what the Pharisees and Judaizers had made it. You know, we are the teachers of the law. We're the very, very special people. Never supposed to be that. No, we get life now because we're being so strict about the... No, that was not the point. And he makes this argument in a few different ways. Firstly, he says, just think about the order. So the promise to Abraham came about in the book of Genesis, and then the law came along in the book of Exodus. And you don't need to know the Bible that well. You just turn to the beginning of it and you'll see that Genesis is the first book of the Bible and Exodus is the second book of the Bible. So the argument is very simply, the promise came before the law. And if you want to put it on a Bible timeline, you'll find it actually came 430 years before the law. Paul's point is this, that God's already said, this is something I'm going to give you because I promise it, not something that you've got to earn by achieving it. It started off being promised, and the law can't change that because you can't change the terms of a contract once it's been signed. If the lawyers here will tell us this is how they make a lot of their money, but once people have put pen to paper and the terms have been agreed and you put your mark there in the presence of witnesses, you can't then long come later and say, oh, no, we've changed my mind. It's not going to work like that anymore. I've given this illustration before, but my favorite ever example of this was the Hoover Corporation's advert. Hoover used to be a brand of vacuum cleaner for anyone so old that anyone who's not of my generation from England. But we always used to call vacuum cleaners Hoovers. But Hoover used to make vacuum cleaners. And one of the reasons that they're not a big brand anymore is because they did this fantastic promotion, buy a Hoover, win a free flight to New York. This is an actual promotion. And then people did the math. They thought, hang on a minute. A flight to New York costs, £350. A Hoover costs £100. So basically what you mean is buy a flight for New York for £100 and get a free Hoover. Like, yes, please. And apparently they thought, oh, not that many people will take up this promotion. And it just went way, way better than they expected. And literally thousands and thousands of people signed that, and it was going to bankrupt the company. And we can't afford to give it. I mean, we make Hoovers. We don't run an airline. And so they were in real trouble, and they tried to backpedal on it and say, oh, no, we didn't mean it. What we mean is buy a Hoover, get a discount on your flight to New York. And people said, no, that's not what the term said. You can't change it now after you've already said it's going to be a free gift. Well, Hoover did it out of naivety, frankly, but God did it absolutely deliberately. He wanted the inheritance to be by a promise. And you can't now change the terms and say you've got to earn it. It was always intended to be free, and so it stays free. That's the first part of Paul's argument. But then comes the question, the answering back. Well, okay, but why is the law in the Bible at all then? The law's got to be there for some reason. I mean, sure, it was added 430 years later. I grant you that, Paul. But why was it added? Surely it's really, really important that we get circumcised and keep the food laws and all the things that are said in the law of Moses, isn't it? Well, Paul says, well, you've got to understand that the law was added as a temporary measure for a particular job. Look at verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, because of sins, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. In other words, until Jesus would be born. This is a promise to Jesus. But Jesus isn't going to come along for another 1,000+ years. And so as a temporary measure to restrain evil, because of the way that people are living, God's going to give his moral instructions as the law and give his provisions for the Jewish people in the way that they ought to live. And the way that the law works, it was like I called it a strict nanny. Our translation, verse 24, calls it a guardian. And some translations call it a schoolmaster. Actually, the word pedagogue, apparently it's not the actual teacher, but it's the person who takes you to school to make sure you do your lessons. So you imagine a sort of a posh household, and they send their child for piano lessons, but they also send their child with the chaperone to the piano lessons. So the law is not the piano teacher, the law is the strict chaperone who makes sure that you get to your piano lesson and makes sure you do your practice and gives you a bit of a rap across the knuckles if you fail. A disciplinarian, or as I put it, a strict nanny. I think that's the best image I can think of. The law, for all those years before Jesus came, the law was getting people ready for the coming of Jesus in quite a strict way. Just look at some of the ways that he describes it. He says the law imprisoned everything, verse 22. Or the law held us captive, verse 23, until Jesus came. Now, in practice, what happened is God gave his commandments to Moses, really, really good commandments, ways to be righteous and holy and good. And he specified various sanctions if you break these commandments, as an encouragement to take them seriously. And if you completely turned your back on God's commandments altogether, then God promised that they would be kicked out of the promised land into exile. Now, God wasn't sort of naively optimistic. I hope they'll be really, really good. I hope they'll keep my commandments perfectly. I hope they'll manage to earn their way to be my people. No, God knew that they couldn't earn it. It was a promise. They were supposed to be earned. And yet, in the hands of this sinful people in the Old Testament, the law ended up bringing a curse on them. They repeatedly broke God's commandments. Eventually, they got kicked out of the promised land and they found themselves in Babylon, in exile, in prison, desperate for some sort of rescuer and savior. It taught them a lesson. They thought, we haven't been out to earn it. We desperately need someone to rescue us, to keep the promise that God made. And Paul says, well, this was God's temporary strategy. Get people ready for Jesus through an Old Testament storyline that involves them breaking laws again and again and again, finding themselves in more and more trouble, ending up in exile in Babylon, miles away, and calling out to God for a savior. And then God said, great, well, now you're ready for the savior I've always been planning to send. And along comes Jesus. So basically a justification for the Bible overview. Why is the Old Testament the shape it is? Well, to be a strict nanny to get us to Jesus. But certainly not as the means for being in, as the way of getting the inheritance. It was a promise. It's always been a promise. And for that matter, it wasn't even a promise to you. It was a promise to one offspring, to Jesus. And then when that one offspring came, the inheritance is then shared with everybody who trusts in him. Look at verse 25. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, under a strict nanny. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male or female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs, according to the promise. You see, the thing that was Jesus's alone, freehold, he now shares with all of his people. Now, people have done some silly things with verse 28. And you can imagine in the world of radical identity politics, how you could make it say some silly things. There's no such thing as male or female. Look, the Bible got ahead of the trans movement. And it says, not only is there, it's the non-binary verse. There are still men and there are still women. And there are still Zimbabweans and there are still people from Macau and there are still people from Portugal. And elsewhere the Bible celebrates these differences amongst us. It doesn't eliminate. And for one thing, if there was no male or female, there wouldn't either be any children. Biology itself requires that. What he means is, when it comes to who's in, when it comes to who gets a share in the inheritance, there's no difference between that. That's the point. Everyone who is a Christian gets to share in what belongs to Christ. The offspring singular shares it with the offspring plural, as many as the sand of the sea and the dust of the earth. And there's a little irony that a while ago there was a bit of a trend in Bible translations to try and make them gender inclusive. So, in this passage, verse 15, to give a human example, brothers. And you go, that's a bit sexist. It's not just right to men. So modern Bible translations say, to give a human example, brothers and sisters. Yeah, I can see what they've done because, in English, that would be the normal way of saying it. And he means brothers and sisters. It's just the Greek expression for it was you said brothers, but you mean everyone of both genders. Like some people used to talk about mankind, meaning mankind and womankind. And now we say humankind. So it's just changed language. But people trying to make it gender inclusive then got to verse 26 and thought, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. We don't want to be sons. You're all sons and daughters of God, or you're all children of God through faith. But it's actually a bit of an own goal, because the whole point is, and within Israel, it was the son who inherited, the son who would be the heir. And what he's saying here is, all of you share in the inheritance of the son. It's better news for a woman to be a son of God than it would be to be a child of God. Because everybody, male or female, is an heir. Everybody, Jew or Greek, is an heir. Everybody, if we were to ask that very awkward question at the end of coffee, how much is your inheritance? I dare you to ask someone that. How much are your parents worth? Have they left it to you in the will? Try and do the pecking order of who's richest, whatever. All of us are heirs of Jesus. And so this argument, which is kind of about how is it that someone is right before God? Is it by trusting or is it by doing? Or it's by trusting Jesus. And the question of who is really in, it's kind of the same question. It's two sides of the same coin. If I am in on the basis of what Jesus has done, and the inheritance isn't mine anyway, it's his, but he's sharing it with me, and he shares it with everybody here, well then, grace is the great leveler, isn't it? There's nobody here who ultimately has any more than anyone else. What do you have? I've got to share in what Jesus got. Well, what did you do to earn that share in what Jesus got? Literally nothing. He just promised to share it with me if I trusted it, if I trusted in him. Oh, no, but surely some people at Grace Church are going to are more special than others because they've done more special religious things, or they've kept the law more accurately, or they're on the inside track. No, there's only one person on the inside track. It's Jesus. And he shares with everybody who trusts him everything that he himself inherits. It's a great solution, isn't it, to envy in the church. You look over your shoulder, oh, I wish I had what she has. Well, who in the universe should you most envy? Jesus. I mean, Elon Musk, what's he got? Just a few billion pounds leasehold, that's all. What's Jesus got? The whole world. So if you're going to choose someone to envy Jesus. And then he's going to share everything he's got with us. So there's no point in being jealous of the person at church who's got a bit more than you. Or there's no point in feeling insecure and thinking, I don't quite belong as much as he does because he's on the inside track. He's on the inside track with God. Well, Jesus. And Jesus shares his inside track with us. It's actually a brilliant argument. He says it all comes down to an offspring singular who is Jesus. And Jesus then chooses to share with all of you who trust him all that he has. And the law, well, yeah, it was to get you ready for Jesus. It certainly wasn't to give people special merit whereby an elite could earn something that wasn't for the rest of you. Grace, the great leveler. You know, it's made me love our name even more. We chose it for various reasons, mainly because there's already a Trinity, because that was a music college. And there was also already a Christchurch, because that was the one down the road. And calling it St. Andrew's would be wrong on so many levels, as some people have suggested. And St. Alphage was already taken, not that the name Alphage ever would occur to you otherwise. And we thought, oh, well, let's just call it Grace Church then. But I now love the name even more, because the very name means everybody included church. Well, not quite everybody included. Do you see verse 27? As many of you as were baptized into Christ included. See, this isn't saying what our culture says, everybody is the same. It doesn't think that at all. Now, that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are second-class citizens in the world. There are people without an inheritance in the world. But everybody who belongs to Jesus is in the inside track. It might be you're here and you're not a Christian, and in which case you're not one in Christ, and you don't have this future. But if you come to trust in Christ, then all of this will be yours. I'm going to leave a pause, and then we're going to have our prayers.